Father, we thank you for the believers assembled in this room this morning. Father, we thank you for the unique gift it is to assemble together in the name of your Son and to declare his praises in song. And Father, we thank you for this thing that unites us above anything else. And Father, we thank you for the gift of your word that was read to us this morning by Bob. And now as we turn and study your word, Father, we pray that you would apply it to our hearts in a meaningful way, Lord, that it would show us who we are and that it would show us who you are and that it would encourage us to walk with you and to honor you and to glorify you and to hope in you. Father, we pray no less for the little children that are studying your word as well. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the 8th chapter of Romans, and I didn't write the whole thing on the board because we don't have space, so it could be that somebody would need a Bible. And if you need one of those blue Bibles, John has a few in the back. You stick your hand up, he'll bring you one. If you want to be able to follow along, one of my kids said this morning, well, you always write on the board, so we probably don't need a Bible. I said, actually, this morning you might, you know. So it's nice to have. We're in the book of Romans, and we've reached the end of the 8th chapter, which means we've reached the halfway point in the book of Romans in less than a year, and that's a good thing. And as we come to this point, you kind of know that he's wrapping up a section because of this first question he asks. He says, well, what shall we say to these things? These things we've been talking about. I think it goes all the way back to the beginning of the book. All these things. We've been in the book of Romans for a while now. The Apostle Paul has said a lot of things, and he gets to this point. He says, so what should we say about these things? What conclusions can we draw about the things that we've been talking about? To recap, very quickly, he's kind of talked about four main things in the book of Romans. He's talked about our condemnation, that is, that we stand condemned before a holy God. He spent a couple chapters talking about that. And then he talks about our justification, that is, that God can take condemned people and he can see them as righteous people. So our condemnation and then our justification he talks about in chapters 3 and 4 and 5. And that is by faith in Jesus alone, Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. So condemnation, justification, and then we talk about our sanctification, that is the process by which we become more like Jesus, we become holy in our day-to-day lives. So that's an outworking of our justification in our lives. And we talk about that in chapters 6 and 7, and chapter 6 talks about how it should be, and chapter 7 talks about how it sadly is a lot of times where the good thing we want to do, we don't end up doing, and yet there's victory. And then in chapter 8, we begin to talk about our glorification, the fact that this is all heading somewhere, and that somewhere is really good. And in fact, all of creation is groaning, looking forward to the day when we are glorified. And yet in the immediate context, the Apostle Paul has just said, we are glorified in God's sight, and from eternity past, we just haven't felt it yet. We titled last week's sermon, God is Finished With Me, instead of God's Not Finished With Me Yet, which is the common phrase and is also true in one sense, but it's true that God is finished with you. God started this project before the foundations of the earth, and he's seen it through to completion. We just haven't experienced all of it yet. But he said, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And moreover, the ones whom he predestined, he called. And the ones that he called, he justified. And the ones that he justified, he glorified. It's all past tense. In God's sight, it was done in eternity past. And we enjoy it. We just haven't experienced some of the final aspects of it yet. And so we get to this week. He says, well, so what are we going to say about these things, these good things we've been talking about? And he asks four questions up through the end of the chapter. These are verbatim from, at least from the ESV version. A question in chapter, or in verse 31, and then 33, and 34, and 35, and he answers his questions, sometimes with other questions, and sometimes with direct answers. But these are the implications, these questions are the implications of everything he's talked about up to this point. So, question number one, or perhaps we can phrase it as statement number one, no one can oppose you. No one can oppose you. So he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? The key point here is not the who can be against us, but the God is for us. If this part of the sentence is missing, then the answer is, well, almost anybody, right? If it's just who can be against us, anybody can be against us, but if God is for us, can anybody really beat us? Can anybody really overcome us if God is for us? If God is for us. Now, the if here is for the sake of argument, but he's already told these people, he assumes that he's talking to believers. These are people who are called of God, chosen by God, people who have place their faith and trust in God. In fact, at the beginning of the book of Romans, if you'll remember, when he writes to these people, he says, your faith has been spoken of throughout the world. Paul had never met the Roman Christians, but he'd sure heard a lot about their faith. And so now he can assume, well, God is for them, right? So he says, if God is for you, who can be against you? If God is for us. What a beautiful little summary of the gospel there. God is for you. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means God is for you. He's on your side. When I was a kid, we didn't watch sports, but once a year we'd get invited to a Super Bowl party. And the week before, my brothers and sisters and I, we would try to figure out who was playing. And then we would adopt a team and we would be for them. We had incredible loyalty to this team that we didn't know existed the week before. Usually it was based on their uniform or, you know, the name of their team or something. And then we'd ask our friends, who are you rooting for? Only since we weren't sports fans, we'd say, who are you voting for? And they'd look at us. To be for someone is to favor them, right? You say, I'm on the side of these ones, right? I want them to win. I'm in their corner. I'm rooting for them. I'm not against them. I'm against these ones, but I'm for these ones. And so the Apostle Paul can say, if God is for us, what does that mean? God is for us. Well, in the immediately previous verse, it said, God chose you. God chose you. He predestined you to be like his son, and he called you. He's for you. The psalmist talks about this in Psalm 56, verse 9. He says, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. God is for me. So my enemies won't triumph. And in fact, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He says in verse 4 of that psalm, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. You're with me. I don't have to be afraid of evil because God's with me. God's on my side. There's no greater blessing that you could say of a human being than that God is for him or her. Have you thought about that? Have you basked in that for a minute? Have you ever sat there and thought, God, why me? Why are you on my side? I mean, from my perspective, I believed on God, but I realize I lack even the capacity to do that. Of my own accord, I would be in rebellion against God. How is it that, you could say, well, my environment, I believed on God, and yet it was he who put me in a Christian family, and gave me the Word of God at the age of 3 years old. I can't take any credit for that. How can I sit there so blessed by God to be under His Word and to hear His revelation and to know His Son Jesus? I can't. I just can't fathom that. God's on my side. God's for me. The psalmist also says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" If you showed up at a school, when you're a little kid and you showed up at a new school and you're afraid of the other kids because you don't know what they're going to do. Maybe you look different. Maybe from you're a different town. Maybe you talk a little different than they do. And you say, "Oh no, what's going to happen? Are they going to be mean to me? I have some trepidation." But I'll tell you what, if the biggest, strongest, and most respected kid at the school says, "You're my best friend. This one's with me." Suddenly you don't have much to be afraid of, do you? When God says, "This one's mine," well, then you don't have to fear. Sure, somebody might try something, but God's on your side. If God is for us, who can be against us? There may be trials, real opposition. People might be against you. But ultimately, no one can ever successfully oppose the person for whom God has decided that He is on their side. Ultimately, we might be opposed, we might be made fun of, we might be thrown in prison, although we don't face that, do we, on a regular basis? Yesterday, we baptized Ralph Murphy out at Salt Springs Reservoir, and there were a bunch of folks there who were not there for the baptism. And they did not throw rocks at us. They didn't curse at us. They didn't try to arrest us. In fact, they turned down their music and they moved their jet skis and they were all very polite. We've not faced a lot of persecution, although the tide of popular opinion is turning against Christianity, and it's possible that the next generation will. And yet, any opposition that they face in this life will not ultimately be successful. It cannot ultimately be successful. If God is for them, no one can truly be against them. You might sometimes think, well, that's, you know, I want some hope for now. I want you to tell me that in this life, nobody can ever oppose me. And I wish I could tell you that, but I can't. In this life, people may very well oppose you, put themselves against you. But see, the fundamental different thing about a Christian is that we're not just focused on this life. The Apostle Paul can say, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Right? So we're not just hoping in this life. We're putting our eggs in a basket that's future. And we believe fundamentally in another life, in an afterlife, in a life with God. And so even though we have opposition in this life, it's not ultimately successful as against us, because God is for us. How do we know this? Well, the text says He's given us His Son. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. You want to know if somebody is truly in your corner? You want to know if somebody's truly on your side? Here's a way to know. God has already done the single greatest, most extravagant thing that He could possibly do to demonstrate that He loves you and He's on your side. He gave His own Son. In fact, the Bible scarcely can speak about the love of God without referencing this one great act of the love of God. So we read in John 4, verse 10, "In this is love." Let's define it. "In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the wrath satisfier for our sins. So here's what love is. It's that God gave his son. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." That doesn't mean love the world so much. It means love the world in this way, love the world thusly. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." It's the demonstration of God's love. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God shows his love," God demonstrates his love for us, "in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, there's no clearer demonstration of God's love than the death of Jesus, than the giving of his son. So this says, if God is for you, who can be against you? "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" It's a classic argument from the greater to the lesser. If God already did this most extravagantly great thing, we can expect him to pretty much do everything else. If he gave us his own son, he'll give us anything, Paul says. He'll give you everything. He won't finish until he's made you like Jesus. He won't finish until he's glorified you in eternity. He won't finish till he's finished. He'll give you everything. There's no meaningful and no successful opposition to you, the Christian, because God's on your side. Well, then, question number two. Well, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody can oppose us, but who could maybe bring a charge against us? This is a courtroom speak, right? Can anybody bring charges against you? Can anybody level a suit against you? His answer is, it is God who justifies. So the question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Notice again, he draws our attention to the word elect, chosen. So if you're chosen by God, who's going to bring a charge against you? God justifies you. In the heavenly courtroom, they will decline to hear any case against you. Somebody will say, "Well, yes, but he always does that." And God will say, "Right, I've justified him." "Well, but do you recall when he was a child and he did that regrettable thing?" And God can say, "Yes, but in my son, he's justified." We're not going to hear that case. It is God who justifies. Nobody, not another human, and not Satan himself, the great accuser, can bring a charge against you. Satan tries, doesn't he? In our quiet times, does he remind you of your failures in the past? It's probably true that you, like me, have done things that you regret. Real things with real bad consequences. Perhaps things that people around you are paying the consequences for still because you messed up in the past. Maybe you wish you could have been a better spouse or a better parent. Maybe you blew it in some area. Maybe you hurt somebody somehow, and you still relive that. And those are real things, and we should repent if there was sin, and we should cry about it occasionally, but we need to acknowledge that Satan is the one who keeps bringing it up. In Christ, there is forgiveness. The slate is clean. It's God who justifies. Your past sin can't be brought up again, and you can't be tried for it over and over again. You can be forgiven completely. You can be completely justified, given the righteousness of Christ, so that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. No one can accuse you. Don't let Satan. Number three, no one can condemn you. Who is to condemn, he says. So who can bring a charge against you? Who can condemn? To bring a charge is just that, to bring a charge to the court. nobody's going to bring a charge against you, much less get a conviction. Right? If they can't bring a charge against you, they can't bring a conviction against you. So chosen of God, you can rest assured that you will not be condemned. He says, in answer to this question, who is to condemn? He says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So this question, who could bring a charge against you? Who could condemn you? Well, Jesus could. All judgment has been given to the Son by the Father. Jesus will judge the world someday in righteousness. There's coming a day when people will stand before him and there will be a judgment. And he will be the judge. And he could condemn. And yet the only one who could reasonably condemn you, let's look at his track record. He died for you. And was raised for you. And has been exalted to the highest place where he sits and continually makes intercession for you. He doesn't condemn. Right? He stands between you and God Most High, and he intercedes on your behalf and says, this one's mine, I died for them. This one's mine, I died for them, and I died for that, and I died for that, and I died for that. And he doesn't condemn you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're the chosen of God, then there is nobody that can condemn you. The very one that could condemn you instead died for you. So no one can oppose you. No one can accuse you. No one can condemn you. But if you were to somehow lose this status of elect, well, what then? See, he says, no one can charge you and no one can condemn you. And you say, well, that's really good. No one can be against you. And this all sounds great, doesn't it? But see, we're human and all good things must come to an end. We know enough to know that just because things are great now doesn't mean they always will be. And this is nowhere more evident than in relationships, right? No show of hands, but how many of you could attest to a relationship that has gone poorly? It used to be good, and then it went bad. Many of you have experienced divorce. You started out and things were good, and then at some point they went bad. And just because things had been good didn't mean they always would be. And sadly, at some point, there was separation. I talked to a friend fairly recently, and he informed me that he'd separated from his wife. And it was so sad because they're just a neat couple. And if you'd told them that a number of years ago, they would have said, no, that'll never happen. And yet we know human relationships are tough. And sadly, sometimes they end in separation. And some of you have experienced separation from your own kids, and some of you have experienced separation from your own parents, and some of you had a best friend, and now you're not best friends anymore. And so, you know, the pessimist in us goes, well, just because things are great right now with God, what about later? This is a status I enjoy now, but what about later? It's the uncertainty that bothers us. Even though I could know that I'm okay now, I can't know about later. And so Paul adds this last one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He anticipates our question. He knows that that's how we think. He and the Holy Spirit working together say, who shall separate us from the love of God, or from the love of Christ? He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or nakedness or peril or sword? He rattles off a few things, pretty much all of which he's experienced. Not the sword yet, but he would. Things are bad now, but what if there's trouble up ahead, tribulation or distress? What if things get really hard? Or what if there's persecution? If that feels like it separates you from the love of God. There are believers in the Lord Jesus right now in really dark prisons, pinned up, separated from the world. And perhaps they're tempted to feel like they're separated from the love of Christ, but they're not. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine? What if it seems like God's failing to meet even your daily bread kind of needs, and there are famines in the world, there are really hard things, or nakedness, your basic, you don't have clothes, or danger, or sword? And then he quotes a verse from the Psalms, Psalm 44, verse 22. For your sake, speaking to God, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So he says, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? What about all these really hard things? And then he says, well, you know, clear back in the Old Testament, they were saying things like, listen, God, we are your people, your chosen, and we feel like sheep lined up to be slaughtered. Everybody's killing us all day long. It was prophesied. So things will be bad. And those bad circumstances may feel like they could separate you from the love of Christ. But listen to what he says. So shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then he says, he answers the question. You ready? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Should these things separate us from God? Can they separate us from God? No. No, they can't. In all these things, notice this, in all these things, not instead of all these things, and not over all these things, but in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Sometimes this verse is preached as part of a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It's preached, God will give you victory over all the bad circumstances. God never promises to do that. In these things, we still experience them. They're still hard, but in these things, we are more than conquerors. And sometimes this verse is preached, it's tattooed by, you know, by athletes and things, and they it's like it's their verse, and they go, I am a conqueror, I overcome, this isn't about me. We are more than conquerors, but look what it says, it's we are more than conquerors through him. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Notice it's past tense. Does he still love us? Yeah, but the emphasis is on the supreme act of love, the gospel. Through him who demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're more than conquerors through in all these things through him, through his power, through his through the gospel, through what he did for us. So you might experience some really tough things, but these tough things will not separate you from the love of Christ. In fact, you are a super conqueror through the love of Christ. Now, we might say, okay, yeah, that kind of answered the question, but Paul doubles down on his answer. And I love, he takes it and he makes it the first person. He says, I am persuaded. Now, he's still writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We believe every word of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But he says, he explains, he says, for I am persuaded. On Easter Sunday, we had a lot of people visit and our church service, and I knew a lot of them weren't believers. I assumed a lot of them weren't believers. They were folks that never go to church, and they happened to be at church. And And some who had stated they weren't believers were there. And in talking about the resurrection of Jesus, I was very careful to say, I am persuaded that these things are true. Now, that doesn't carry near as much weight as Scripture does. But I think it's important as believers to make it personal, right? Before someone's baptized, I always want to hear them say, I'm persuaded that these things are true. I believe it. It's not my family, not just because I go to church. It's not just that I believe some of these things out here, but I'm persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I'm believing on Him for eternal life. I can tell you right now, I'm persuaded. Right? And the Apostle Paul tells you right here, he says, for I am persuaded, the King James said, this says, I am sure. I'm sure. There's no doubt. I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm persuaded. There's nothing that can separate us. Listen to how he breaks it down. In pairs, neither life nor death. Can life separate you from God? Can death separate you from God? He puts death first, actually. Death nor life. These are states of being, realms, dimensions in which we exist. You say, yes, I exist in this dimension, in this realm. I don't know what the other realms and dimensions hold. Perhaps something over there could separate me from the love of God. And Paul says, nope. Not death, not life. Death is the great separator. If anything could separate you from the love of God, it would be death, wouldn't it? Death separates us from each other, doesn't it? I mean, that's the whole thing with death, is it's so devastating because it separates us. In fact, by definition, death is a separator. It separates our soul from our body. Can it separate us from the love of God? No. Do we know exactly what's on the other side and how it all works? No, but I can tell you this, it won't separate you from the love of God. Whatever it holds, it can't separate you from the love of God. And if death can't, then certainly life can't. With all of its circumstances, no matter how hard they get, no matter what it throws at you, it can't separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus your Lord. Not death, not life, and nothing in between. I think not a coma, not dementia, not being brain dead, not anything in between. We have nothing to fear, nothing as far as changing realms to fear. Nothing in this realm, nothing in that realm will separate you from the love of God. And then he says, not angels and not rulers. And probably rulers is another term often used in Scripture to describe also angelic beings, but we're contrasting the good ones and the bad ones. And so, God loves me, God's chosen me, but there are other powerful beings in the universe at work, are there not? More than we know, probably. There's one in particular called Satan, and he's incredibly powerful, and he's an adversary, and we're not to mess with him. And yet, Paul can confidently assert, there's no angel in heaven, and there's no demon in hell that has any bearing on the love of God and my status with him. And then, you know how we think, we say, okay, so not in this realm or that realm, and not this powerful being or that powerful being, but what if, time is an issue, I'm here now, but I don't know what about in the future, and he says, not things present and not things to come. Not things present, not the worst of the present things, not the unknown of the future things. There will be nothing in the future to separate. I remember asking my dad when I was a little kid, what do you suppose if we get to heaven and God starts over and he makes another creation and he puts us in a garden and there's a tree and there's an apple and we could sin and start this whole thing over again and be separated from the love of God? And that's not going to happen. I don't know what God's going to do. Maybe there will be other worlds and stories and adventures and things that happen, but I can tell you this, they won't separate us from the love of God. Not things present, not things to come. No dimension, no powerful being, no time, not powers. He's nonspecific here. Earthly powers, heavenly powers, hellish powers. Nobody more powerful than you can get you out of God's hand. You say, okay, well, all that's true in different dimensions and in different times and different, but what about locations? Could I go over here? Could I go over there? I'm safe here. Am I safe over there? He says, not height or depth, right? Location, not height or depth. Reminds us of Psalm 139, verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. You can't get away from God. You can't get away from His love. He'll be there. So he's talked about dimensions and times and locations and beings and state of beings, and none of those can separate you from the love of God. But we're creative. Can you think of any others? Paul says, add them to the list. Right? He says, nor any other created thing. So if you think of something else and you're afraid it might separate you from God, just add it to the list. He gives you permission. It will not separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Are you safe, Christian? You're safe. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're safe. And let me make this final point. You're not safe because you hold on tightly enough to Jesus. You are safe because He holds tightly enough to you. See, you are a created thing and you could blow it. You could hold on to Him now, but not later. You could hold on to Him here, but not over there. You could hold on to Him at the depths of the sea, but not in the heavens. You could hold on to Him when things are good, but not when things get bad. But He's not that way. He holds on to you. He loved you first, and we respond in love. And so when we talk about eternal security, being safe in God's hand, this is what we're talking about. You can't be separated from God. He loves you. And He chose you. He chose you in eternity past. And He brought His plan to fruition in the present, and He will carry it through to the future, and you're safe, Christian. Chosen of God, you're safe. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are safe in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, if there's one here who is not in Christ Jesus, we pray that this day they would embrace Him as their Lord and Savior. Father, for those of us who have trusted You, who have been chosen by You, Father, we pray that You would make this, that You'd persuade us the way that You persuaded Paul, that You'd persuade us that we are safe in the Lord Jesus, that there is no condemnation for us, that no one can bring a charge against us, and that even present opposition is not truly opposition, but that we're safe in Your hand for all eternity. In Jesus' name.